Through the Bible together, Numbers chapter 5. The Lord gave his people instructions concerning how to set up the camp as they moved through the wilderness to the land of promise. It was a huge camp, over 600,000 men, plus women, plus children, potentially 3 million. And the Lord wanted every person to know that they had a place in the camp. And he wanted each person to consider their place in the camp as it related to the presence of God in their midst. The presence of God manifests as a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night, and they would all be camping in their place, able to look at it, and their position was relative to the presence of the Lord. The Lord was teaching them as they were camping that their lives should revolve around the presence of the Lord. He was teaching them how to orient their lives, how to make sure they were in the right spot as they looked to the Lord. And oh, that we would all learn that lesson, to orient our lives as we look to the Lord. Our position in relationship to his presence. Then we looked at the section where the Lord gave instructions to the Levites and priests who were assigned special duties and connected with that tabernacle, that mobile worship center, taking it down, transporting it, setting it up. They each had individual assignments, privileges, and responsibilities that were assigned to them, and leadership that had been appointed by the Lord. Each one had something to do. Everyone needed to be involved. One guy, if he let down his peg or his post or his cord, when they got to set up the tabernacle, they would be missing a part. They wouldn't be able to do it. So they learned to value one another because each person had a role to play. They had to learn to work together. And again, important lessons that the Lord was seeking to communicate to them. And now we're continuing in chapter 5 as the Lord spoke to Moses, giving some rules that practically were for the good of the whole camp. Look at me at chapter 5 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper who has a discharge, every leper and everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside of the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now, these commands would keep infection and disease from spreading among God's people. People who were unclean because of these things had to go out, and they had to stay out until they were clean again. Those that had leprosy, that horrible skin disease that was incurable, that was mysteriously spread, they're not sure how someone would get it, they had to leave the camp. And leprosy, not the individual's fault, they just couldn't stay because of the risk of transmission. Those that had a discharge, which was usually the description of someone who had an abnormal discharge, it could be diarrhea, it could be something from a sexual sin like gonorrhea, an infection. It could be something they contracted because of a sinful choice or something that wasn't their fault at all. If they had this abnormal discharge, they had to leave the camp. And those who then, thirdly, were defiled by death, who came in contact with a corpse, which at times was necessary for burial, they had to leave the camp. Please note that when they left the camp, it didn't change their relationship. It affected their fellowship. They were still children of Israel. They just weren't able to stay in the camp. They were still related to one another. But they couldn't live in the camp because of the disease, because of the discharge, because of the defilement. In that day, if they let lepers stay in the camp, or they let people with a discharge stay in the camp, or if they let people who had been involved in touching dead bodies, if they let them stay in the camp, then there would be a risk of disease spreading and it would affect many. So for the sake of all, they had to be removed until they were clean. There are some important spiritual lessons that are illustrated here. But first, before I talk about that, you might want to note that Jesus definitely dealt with all these problems. He healed in each of these cases. All that they could do in this season during the wilderness wandering, all they could do at times was to put people out of the camp. They had no answer for leprosy. But we know Jesus healed the lepers. Luke chapter 5, 12 to 15. At times they had no answer for abnormal discharges. But Jesus did. Remember the woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years? She went to doctors, physicians, nobody could help her, but she just had enough faith to reach out and touch Jesus' garment. And it stopped. She was healed. Luke 8, 43 to 44. And then regarding death, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus touched a young man that was dead, who were they were taking to bury outside of the city of Nain, and Jesus wasn't defiled. He raised him from the dead. So Jesus doesn't want anything to separate anyone from the camp. So he dealt with all those issues that separated people in the Old Testament. Now today there are different things that can separate people from the Lord, that the Lord can fix. But if there's not a willingness, if there's not a hand stretching out to Jesus, if a person doesn't want to be clean, if someone isn't willing to turn to Jesus in faith, then sometimes it's necessary to put someone out of the camp until they're cleansed. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deal with this topic, that if a brother or sister in the Lord sins against you and you go to them and you try to win them and they refuse to receive you, and then you take back two or three or one or two witnesses with you, and you try to win them, but they still don't respond. And then you take them to the church, and they still refuse to repent. Then Jesus was clear. You put them out and share the gospel with them. Treat them like an unbeliever. Paul dealt with the same kind of issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just saying that if you leave somebody that's in willful, unrepentant sin in the body, then a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. The sin will spread. It will affect many. So there's a time that you have to say to somebody, we love you, we care about you, we want what's best for you, but you just can't stay here unless you repent and turn to Jesus and let him heal you. So that's the spiritual lesson from this physical rule from the camp. The camp of the Lord isn't perfect, but it shouldn't be negatively infectious, okay? Verse 5, they continue. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for the trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restoration may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his, whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So please notice that the Lord prepared Moses for the fact that people would sin, for the fact that people would fail. He didn't say if the people sin. He said when a man or a woman commits sin. It would be something that he would have to deal with, that they would have to deal with, just as sin is something that we always have to deal with today and we'll have to deal with until the Lord gets back. Now, it's clear here that sinning against others is an act of unfaithfulness to the Lord. A sin against a person in their community was an offense against the Lord. That's the truth there in verse 6. The sin, the unfaithfulness, was against the Lord, and the restitution had to be paid to the one who was offended or affected by the sin. So the converse of that, the opposite of that, is true as well, that if a person is being faithful to the Lord, then they're going to treat others the right way. So when we treat others the wrong way, that's evidence of unfaithfulness to the Lord. But if we're faithful to the Lord, then we're going to treat others properly. If you're right with God, you're going to treat people the right way. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged to have her husband Uriah murdered to try to cover up his sin, when he was busted, as Nathan the prophet came and his sin was revealed, David wrote these words in Psalm 51, 2 through 4. Psalm 51, 2 to 4, he said to the Lord, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And then he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See, David realized that although his sin hurt people, hurt many people, that it was an offense against God. It was an offense against God. He broke God's command, committing adultery, lying, and murdering. It hurt many people, but it was a sin against God. And so likewise, if we're mean to someone or gossip about them or cheat someone, it might hurt people, but it's an offense against our holy God. You're sinning against God and being unfaithful to him. So you have to confess it to the Lord and get it right. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to say again. So when the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart, hey, that's sin, you say to the Lord, I know that's sin. Please forgive me. Today, the one sacrifice for sins has been offered, so we don't have to come bringing animals and making sacrifices because Jesus died and his blood covers our sin. But you know, if you've hurt somebody, it's important to make restitution. For Israel, restitution was a practical expression of repentance. It was a way to say, I realized I did the wrong thing and it hurt you, and I want to make it up to you. And it showed a sincerity. It showed that it was real repentance. It wasn't just saying you're sorry. New Testament, I was thinking of Zacchaeus. Remember when Zacchaeus met Jesus? And his life was radically changed by Jesus. And he stood up and he said, look, if I've hurt anybody, I want to give it back to him. If I've done any wrong, I want to make restitution. I want to give back. And that was evidence of his repentance. In Israel, in their camp, the guilty person was to make restitution of the wrong plus 20% to the offended person. And if there was no one in the family left to make restitution to, then he was to take that restitution and take it to the priest. See, the Lord was teaching them, you'll never ever profit from sin. In the long run, you'll never profit from sin. Sin is costly, and true repentance is owning responsibility for your sin and humbly trying to do something about it. And it helps restore trust, it helps to heal, it helps to show the other person that you're sincere. I remember, I grew up in a family business, and I remember I was in the store part of our business, and we had a boating supply distributorship. We sold boating supplies all over the Chesapeake Bay area. And I remember one day, this guy came in the front door and he started bringing boxes in, and it took me a minute, but I recognized him. He was a former employee. And he came to us and he said, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and when I worked here, I stole a bunch of things from you, and I'll never be able to make it up to you, but here's what I have. Here's what I could put together. And you know, I knew his life was changed. I knew his life was radically transformed. I know he really repented. And so when you realize that you've done something to hurt someone, you should repent and try to make it up, to show them that you're sincere, to show them that you've really repented. Now, look at verse 11. And we live in a society where people don't take responsibility for their failures, and it really shows a difference when you do. It's my fault. I did it. I'm sorry. Now, verse 11, we get detailed commands to keep suspicion and jealousy from infecting relationships. Look at verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught." Now, keep this in mind as we're reading this, that in the Old Testament, in the law, Leviticus 20, verse 10 tells us that if two people were caught in an adulterous relationship, the penalty for them was stoning. Both of them would be put to death. In this case, the Lord describes a scene where there are no witnesses. No witnesses. It's kept secret, but verse 14 says, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, the husband, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. So the Lord was giving this instruction to Moses to teach what to do with a jealous or suspicious husband. And notice, this is in the case of legitimate jealousy and an illegitimate jealousy, either or. Maybe he suspects something, nothing's happened. Maybe he suspects something and something has. This is the way they were to deal with it. And God wanted it dealt with because suspicion kills relationships. God doesn't want suspicion in our closest relationships. He doesn't want it in our relationships as believers. So the Lord wanted it to be resolved. And this would also protect a woman from her husband's false accusations, an unjust divorce. This was the way to resolve the issue. Verse 15, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. So notice, he wasn't to hire a private detective to spy on her. He wasn't to set up surveillance or interview the neighbors. He wasn't to look at all her communication. No, he was to take his wife to the priest and put a simple barley offering in her hands. And today, if you start to become suspicious, what we do is take that person to our high priest, Jesus, to take them in prayer. For Israel, the Lord gave priests specific instructions on what to do, rather elaborate and, from my perspective, rather strange. Has anybody read ahead? This is one of the strangest parts of the law, but it's what God gave. Look at verse 6. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. So an awareness of the presence of God. He was the one that knew the truth. Verse 7. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. So the holy water would be from the laver, where the priests would wash their hands and their feet as they began to minister every day. And they'd take that holy water and put it in an earthen vessel, a clay vessel, an earthen vessel like we're earthen vessels, just a clay pot. And they would take dust from the floor of the tabernacle, from the dirt in the place where the priests served the Lord daily. We don't know the ratios. We don't know if it was murky or muddy. But they had this mixture of holy water and dirt. Verse 18. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembrance in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. Now, uncovering her head was symbolically bringing her before the Lord, taking off the symbol of authority that was on her head. Remember, her husband was suspicious and didn't know. And here she's brought to the Lord and put under his authority, and he knows. He knows. And the offering was placed in her hands, the grain offering, which is a reminder that they were to be living for the Lord. So the priest had the murky or muddy water in his hand. The woman standing there, head uncovered. Verse 19 then says, and the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while your husband under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink of the water. So she's affirming this oath. She's agreeing to this arrangement. The words of the curse are put in the water as well. She would drink it, and everybody would watch. Verse 27. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Complicated procedure that dealt with suspicion. And if she did it, if she was guilty, everyone would know. It would become very clear. Her belly would swell, become distended, and her thigh would rot. She would have a hard time walking. And it would just be this crazy thing where everybody would say, well, she was unfaithful to her husband. If she didn't do it, she would be free and out from under suspicion. But I got to tell you, I wouldn't want to be the husband who made his wife go through this, because his life would certainly be challenging when he went home. But the Lord didn't want the couple to live with jealousy and suspicion in their relationship, so he gave them this way to get things resolved. There is no record, search the scripture all the way through, of this being put into practice in the historic record. It may have been, we just don't have a record of it. Perhaps the command enough was motivation to help the couples guard their relationships from any suspicious activity, for the couple to live in such a way that they would communicate to their spouse, I have eyes for no other. For the husband to be confident in his wife's faithfulness, for the wife to be confident in her husband's faithfulness, and that's ideal. That's what the Lord would love, just to have couples safely trust in one another and not be suspicious of one another. But if you start to get suspicious of unfaithfulness, the thing to do is to bring them to the Lord in prayer and to give them the Word of God, not to condemn them, not in an effort to make them feel guilty. Just give them the Word in your speech and your communication and your daily life, and you can trust that if they're guilty, God will reveal it. Because he's the one that brings hidden things to light. Now you say, Lord, I'm not going to be the spy and uncover this. But Lord, if there's unfaithfulness, I'm going to trust that you uncover it. And he'll give them inner turmoil, and they'll have a hard time walking through life with conviction, because he will bring it to light. And do your best to live in such a way that you're above reproach, that you're blameless, that you don't live in a way that makes people suspicious. Don't live in suspicion of other people. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. And you might say, well, I can't trust them. But the question is, can you trust God with them? Can you give them to God and trust him? And that's essentially what this whole elaborate ceremony did, is it gave them a way to take this in a very practical way and say, God, we trust you with a revelation of what's going on. So the camp here in this chapter was to be pure, healthy, not infectious. It was to be humble, a group of people confessing sin, making restitution, expressing true repentance to one another, and not suspicious. It was to be a place where the people were living above reproach. And that was God's intention. That these commands were to create a very different community, a community that would be very different than the world around them, where people are concerned about purity. I don't want my life to infect somebody else. Where the people are concerned about making sure relationships are right, that if I've offended you, please forgive me. I want to make it up to you. And to be a community where they're not suspecting one another, but they're trusting one another. That's what God was trying to create. It's a beautiful thing, really, if you think about it. That's the kind of environment he wanted his people to live in. And it's still his intent, although we don't have these commands. Well, take a look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord." Now, being a priest, being a Levite, getting to serve the Lord was something that the Lord gave a person based on the family that they were in. You couldn't, if you weren't related to Levi, if you weren't related to Aaron, you didn't have the same privilege. So only Levites could serve around the tabernacle, and only Aaron and his family could serve as priests. But here, the Lord provided a way for any man, or notice, any woman, to take a special vow to separate their life unto the Lord in a special and extraordinary way. Nazarite means separated one. So that's the idea, to separate your life unto the Lord. Now, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the Lord intended, he explained that he intended the whole nation to serve him in a very special and unique way. The Lord said to Israel in Exodus 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's Exodus 19, verse 6. The whole nation, it was his intent that Israel would bring the Lord to the world and that they would bring the world to the Lord in intercessory prayer. That was his intention. That was their mission, which sadly, if you study through history, was often forgotten, neglected, undermined by their own obstinance, set aside. But they had the presence of Nazarites among them as a testimony that, hey, there are some people that are setting their lives apart unto the Lord. So chapter 5 began with this exhortation to separate from uncleanness and then to separate from unresolved sin and then to separate from even suspicion of sin. And chapter 6 begins with prescribing a way to be separated unto the Lord. And as I look at that pattern, I'm reminded that the best way to be separated from things that shouldn't be in our lives is to separate yourself unto the Lord. See, he says you shouldn't have this uncleanness in your life, separate from it. You shouldn't have unresolved issues in your life, separate from it. You shouldn't have suspicion in your life, separate it from it. And then this section, he starts to talk about separating yourself unto the Lord. See, the New Testament teaches that the best way to flee from what shouldn't be in our lives is to pursue what should be. To not live just thinking, I got to get this down, I got to get this down, I got to get this down, but rather to live the other way, I'm going to pursue the good things that God wants in my life, that the Holy Spirit is seeking to develop in my life. So you can note a couple verses. 1 Timothy 6, 10 and 11. 1 Timothy 6, 10 and 11 says that we should flee the love of money by pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So if you have a hard time with covetousness and always wanting stuff, you should take that desire and turn it around and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us to flee youthful lust by pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So those things that young people lust after, hey, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love. Get around other people that are going the same way. See, the best way to get away from stuff that we don't want in our lives is to get alone with the Lord, to draw near to Him, and to pursue the things that the Lord wants to develop in our lives. So the Nazirite vow was a very practical way to set yourself apart to the Lord. Historically, we know that some took this vow out of great need or distress. They got into a situation where they wanted the Lord to work, so they took the vow. Others did it just out of gratitude in response to the Lord's goodness. There was no time requirement. You could choose to live as a Nazirite for a month, for a year, for a lifetime. There was no requirement. It was an optional thing. It was a way to express your love for the Lord, your commitment to the Lord. So let's take a look at the specifics of it. Verse 3 tells us, "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." So the first part of the vow, there's three parts. The first part was to abstain from any product that would come from the vine, anything from grapes. So no juice, no wine. And he has here no intoxicating beverages at all. They weren't to use vinegar. They weren't to eat grapes. They weren't to eat raisins. Not even a stuffed grape leaf. None of that. And it's not that any of the things from the vine were in themselves sinful. In fact, vineyards were considered a blessing to Israel. In fact, we'll see that when they sent spies into the land to check out the land, they came back with this huge cluster of grapes the two guys had to carry as a representation of the great blessings that were in the land. Now, the priests were commanded not to drink wine or intoxicating drink while on duty, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. This voluntary vow was stricter than that. It was total abstinence all the time. Now, in the New Testament, drunkenness is forbidden. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunkenness is forbidden. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that drunkenness is one of the characteristics of people that won't be in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. But it's only the overseers of the church who are told not to drink intoxicating beverages at all. 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. The idea for a Nazirite was that they were choosing to forego that which was considered a great pleasure for the sake of setting some time apart to be with the Lord. It wasn't that it was sin. No, it was simply denying the pleasures that others experienced to instead give the Lord more of their life. Have you noticed that you can only contain so much in your life? Boy, there's just only so much. You have limited time. There's so often I think, what if I had just a few more hours in a day or just one more day a week? But it's limited. Your thoughts are limited. You can only think about so much. I can think about one thing at a time. There's only so much you can do. There's only so much you can meditate on. There's only so much you can dwell on. And how you use what you've been given, how you fill up your life, reflects what you value. So a Nazirite was saying, I'm going to forgo pleasure because I want to give the Lord more of my life. I want to give the Lord more of my life. And although the Nazirite vow isn't something that we're required to do today, we have a privilege to choose to deny ourselves so that we can fill ourselves with the things of the Lord. To set aside things that are not necessarily sinful, but just occupy our lives so that we could rather spend more time in the Word, more time in prayer, more time alone with Him, thinking on Him, serving Him, using what we have for Him. You know, we need to give up sin because it's an offense to God. It's bad for us. It's what put Jesus on the cross. That's not what I'm talking about. Our opportunity to worship, to have more of Jesus in our lives, is found when we get to a point when we're willing to give up things in our lives that aren't sinful, that aren't wrong, that aren't mandatory. See, as you become convinced that Jesus is the best you can possibly have, and what the Lord provides is the best you could possibly get, then you say, man, why do I want even this good stuff in my life? Because I can't fit what the Lord gives me and even the good stuff that the world provides. You can see that journey in Paul's life. If you look at Paul, he wrote in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. In fact, read the whole chapter, Philippians 3. But Philippians 3, 7, and 8. But the things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, he said, that I might gain Christ. You don't have to. It's not some legalistic trip, but it's you saying, I love Jesus. I'm convinced that he can give me better than anything that the world can give me, that he has more than I need, and so I'm going to choose to set aside those things of the world so that I can have more Jesus in my life. Because I know what he gives is so much better. And that's what the Nazirite vow symbolized. Now, the second aspect of the vow is found in verse 7, or verse 5, where he said, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So this is what most people are familiar with in the Nazirite vow, because Samson was perhaps the most famous Nazirite, most notable, and he was noted for his hair. Again, this was more extreme than priests. Do you know priests weren't allowed to shave their head or shave the edges of their beard? If you're around Orthodox Jews in Israel, you'll notice they have these big, long, curly locks on the side of their head, and it's because they're not allowed to shave the edges of their beard. That's where the edge of your beard is, I guess. So they might not have very much here, but they got these big, long curls on the side of their head because they're not shaving the edges of their beard. Leviticus 21, verse 5, that's why they do that. The Nazirite was more extreme. Let it all go. Let it all go. Don't cut away anything that's growing out of your life. They weren't to control what was growing out of their life as they lived committed to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 11, 14, he said, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? That's what Paul said. So having really, really long hair was not honorable. It wasn't socially acceptable. So the Nazirite, the idea was, I'm willing to embrace that persona. I'm willing to embrace dishonor for the sake of honoring the Lord in my life. That's what they were saying. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter how people see me, because I'm going to live dedicated to the Lord. That was the symbolism. They weren't living to impress people, but they wanted the Lord to make an impression on their lives. Now, the third requirement for the vow is in verse 6. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Again, stricter than the regulation for the priest. Leviticus 21, 1 to 4, said that a priest could defile himself if he had a close relative that needed to attend to when they died. No one else, just a close relative. The Nazirite's further than that. The Nazirite had to be all about life, focused on life. They had to literally let the dead bury their own dead. They had to love the Lord, be committed to this vow, so that even if someone very close to them died, it wouldn't break this commitment. Now, we're not going to get into it tonight, but if you study Samson's life, I'm very impressed with the mercy of God. Because it wasn't just cutting off his hair that broke the vow. He was unfaithful all along the way. He got drunk. He went through the vineyards. He touched dead bodies. And yet God was merciful and waited and waited and waited. God was merciful towards him. Now, in verse 9, the Lord made a provision for a Nazirite if he or she was unexpectedly defiled. Verse 9, and if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. So you couldn't control if you were doing something in the camp and somebody died right next to you, and you would end up, you know, touching them. And still here, the Lord said that broke the vow, and you had to pay an offering because the standards weren't diminished to accomplish some lapse. But the Lord made it a way for them to begin again. They'd have to offer a sacrifice, the head would have to be shaved, and they could begin again to fulfill their commitment. Look at verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So again, most Nazirites would take a vow for a time. And this is what they were to do when they completed their vow. In other words, when they took the vow initially, the end of the vow would be in view. And they're already told what the end should be like. So when they took the vow, they knew what the end would be. And these are the things that were involved in ending the vow. Look at them, verse 14. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish, as a burnt offering. And if you write in your Bibles, you might want to underline lamb and burnt offering. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. You might want to underline sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering. You might want to underline peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite, who vows to the Lord the offering for a separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do accordingly to the law of his separation. So the Nazirite would know when he took the vow that eventually he'd have to bring a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering. He knew that he'd have to bring a burnt offering, which is an offering of dedication. So at the very beginning of his vow, he would know that the only reason that he could be accepted, fully consecrated, fully committed to the Lord, was because of the death of a substitute. It wasn't because he was taking his Nazirite vow. It wasn't by his effort. It wasn't by his separation. He knew that at the very beginning, that he wouldn't be accepted based on his efforts or his performance, but only by the death of a sacrifice, a substitute. And the Nazirite had to bring a sin offering, which means from the very beginning of his vow, he knew that he was only accepted, his sin would only be forgiven based on the shed blood of a sacrifice. He needed a substitute to be slain. And the Nazarite, at the very beginning of his vow, had to bring knew that he would eventually have to bring a peace offering, that the only way that he would have peace with God would be through the death of a substitute. It wouldn't be based on taking the vow. It wouldn't be based on living, abstaining from things from the vine, or not touching death, or letting his hair grow. It wasn't about that. And then, at the end of it all, he'd cut off the hair and burn it. You see, he had nothing to brag or boast about. No fame. No enduring, wow, look at him, look what he did. It was all given to the Lord. It was all for the Lord. And that's important, because everything we do should be for the Lord and his glory. You see, it didn't make him right with God, didn't make him accepted by God, didn't give him peace with God. That would only come through the shed blood of a slain substitute. And it all pointed forward to Jesus. The only reason I'm accepted is because Jesus died for me. The only reason I'm forgiven is because Jesus died for me. The only reason that I have peace with God is that Jesus died for me. And that's what those sacrifices pointed to. Now look, we're not called to make this kind of vow today. We can make commitments to the Lord. If you make a commitment to the Lord, be faithful to it. Be faithful to it. You're not much of a friend if you say to your friend, hey, let's meet for breakfast tomorrow, and then they show up for breakfast and you're not there. You're not much of a friend if you make promises to people you love and you don't fulfill them. So when you make commitments to God, keep them. That's simple. You can't earn his favor. You can't work off sin. You can't get peace through your commitments. Only Jesus can do that for you. And that's the lesson through this. Now, at this point, the Lord gives Aaron direction on how he was to bless the congregation. He's dealing with the whole congregation, and his sons were to declare this blessing as well. Look at verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. And then he tells them what to say. So Aaron and his sons were to bless the children of Israel. This is amazing. Sometimes we get so used to words that we don't realize what they mean. It just becomes a religious saying. The word bless literally means to go to a position where you're on your knees, where you're bowed down. It's putting yourself down under someone else. And it communicates, it has this connotation of imparting some good by putting yourself on your knees in front of someone else. When you read that at first, I'm like, whoa. The Lord blessed the children of Israel. The Lord's getting on his knees to bless the children of Israel? It seems almost wrong when you say it at first. But then you get to John 13, where Jesus laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, and got down and washed his disciples' feet. He blessed them. Or how Jesus said that he became the servant of all by humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. To give himself a ransom for many. That's bestowing great good on us from him humbling himself. And here, Aaron and his sons were to declare God's blessing. They were to bestow this good, to get on their knees, in a sense, before the children of Israel and bless them by saying, look at verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, before looking at the blessing, you may be interested to know that this blessing was found in archaeological excavations in 1979, southwest of Mount Zion in the old city of Jerusalem, on the western slopes of the Hinnom Valley, on the property of the Scottish St. Andrew's Church. They unearthed a late 7th to 6th century BC burial complex, and they found a phylactery that contained two silver scrolls the size of a cigarette. And there were two versions of this Aaronic blessing that were written on them. Something very important to them, something etched into the history of God's people. Now here, as you look at this, every time you see the Lord in our translation, all caps, L-O-R-D, that's the covenant name of God. Y-H-W-H, we don't know how it's pronounced. Some people say Yahweh, some people say Jehovah, some people say Yehovah, we don't know how it was pronounced. That's the covenant name of God, the proper name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the name that God gave Moses from the burning bush, the I Am. Here his name is repeated three times. Isn't that interesting? Knowing that we know that we have a God that has a triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these blessings that are pronounced is singular. Speaking to the whole congregation, the Lord bless you individually and keep you individually and make his face shine upon you as an individual and be gracious to you as an individual and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, because he had care for every individual in the camp. The first statement, again, amazing. The Lord bless you. The Lord kneel before you. Again, it doesn't seem right. The Lord kneel before you. But again, remember, Jesus chose to do that, to become the servant of all, to humble himself, to give his life for you. The Lord keep you. The word keeping there is like a shepherd keeping watch over his sheep, keeping you, protecting you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Do you know what that is? That's the pop-up face. That's when you see your grandkids coming in, you can't help but smile. That's the face of a father looking down into the eyes of a newborn. His face shine upon you. A face of satisfaction, of joy. The Lord be gracious to you. And that's who he is, blessing the undeserving. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Again, his face. You walk into the room and he lifts his face up and there they are. The Lord, he's paying attention to you. And the Lord give you peace. That's shalom. It's more than just the absence of conflict. It's a general sense of well-being. Peace. And as this blessing was pronounced, verse 27 says, so they shall, so as they pronounce this blessing, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This blessing was putting God's name on Israel, indicating his ownership of them. Do you remember before you went to school as a kid, your mom would write your name on your jacket, your lunchbox, your thermos, because it was yours. And this is a way of God putting his identifying characteristics on his people. His blessing became their identification. His work set them apart. These things working out in their lives individually made them uniquely his. And as he blessed them, it would make them very unique. People would say, who are those people? There's something different about them. Oh, they're God's people. Because of this work, of how he came down to serve them, how he is full of joy when he looks at his people, his children, how he extends grace to the undeserving, how he pays attention to what's happening in their lives, how he gives us an abiding sense of well-being. And the Lord promised the priests, as you declare this, I will do it. I'll bless them. And he does. And he did. It's his work that set us apart. Jesus came. I look at this blessing and I think, Jesus came to serve. That's that first part, the Lord bless you. He came to keep you. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And he lifted up his face. And it was beaten for you. His beard was ripped out. He was brutalized. You didn't deserve it, but he was gracious to you. And the Lord, the Father, actually turned his face away as the Son hung there and had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it all for you, to bless us, to change our lives. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now this evening as we close, we're going to actually declare this blessing to one another, because today we're his priests. Peter said we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy priesthood, we're his own special people. So I'm going to pray, I'm going to have Alex come up, and we're going to declare this blessing to one another in a song. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you so much for the revelation that you've given us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that characteristics that you wanted in your camp would be true in our lives, that we would turn away from defiling things, that we wouldn't be content with leaving issues unresolved, that we would be people that would really want others to know that we're repentant. And Lord, that we wouldn't have suspicion. Lord, I pray that each person here would discover just the joy of living a fully dedicated life to you. Help me discover that more and more. Lord, in every area where we surrender, we know, Lord, that you flood in with your great grace, and we're so thankful for it. And we thank you, Lord, for the mystery of this blessing that you've imparted to us. So we give you thanks and we praise you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand and we're gonna sing through this blessing once. And I think it's pretty easy to learn. You got the words, we read them, they're right on a scripture. But let's sing this together.
The Lord bless me. Bless thee.
Try that again.
Hey,
Alex,
thee.
I'll help you.
Okay.
Right?
He taught me this song today, so if you guys don't know it.
All right, if you know it, you can help. Let's go. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee. Shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift.
Be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift him.
right, do this. Look at each other this way. Everybody turn, face the middle. Everybody turn, face the middle. Look at somebody. Let's say this together to one another. The Lord bless you. And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face shine upon you.
The Lord make his face shine upon you.
And be gracious to you.
And be gracious to you.
The Lord lift up his countenance upon you.
The Lord lift up his countenance upon you.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.